Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. We're taking the whole chapter. It's quite a long one, I'm afraid. There are five events here. There's no real pattern connecting them, so I haven't given you an outline tonight, but they're five wonderful stories. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as his custom was, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to put her away." But Jesus said to them, "For your hardness of heart he wrote you this commandment, but from the beginning of creation God made them male and female. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one. So they are no longer two, but one. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder." And in the house the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me, do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands upon them. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments: do not kill, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have observed from my youth." And Jesus, looking upon him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." At that saying, his countenance fell, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." And Peter began to say, "Lo, we have left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many that are first will be last, and the last first." And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit upon him and scourge him and kill him. And after 3 days he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came forward to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory. But Jesus said to them, You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, We are able. And Jesus said to them, The cup that I drink you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, You know that those who are supposed to rule over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man also came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. They came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and said, Call him. And they called the blind man, saying to him, Take heart, rise, he is calling you. And throwing off his mantle, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, What do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Master, let me receive my sight. And Jesus said to him, Go your way, your faith has made you well. And immediately he received his sight and followed him on the way. I want you to imagine at the moment a very deep valley, the lowest point on the earth's surface, a great big crack that extends right from the Jordan Valley, right down, it fills up with sea and becomes the Red Sea, right down through Kenya, right to Uganda. And part of that deep crack, the lowest part of it, is the Jordan Valley. Here is the Sea of Galilee, here is the Dead Sea, and here is the River Jordan that comes from nowhere and goes to nowhere. And Christ is walking down to you, the right-hand side of this river. It's a strip of land called Perea in the British occupation Transjordan. Today, it's the Kingdom of Jordan with Israel on this side. And between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea, five things happen. And chapter 10 covers this part of the journey. But as he comes lower and lower down that valley, so the storm clouds seem to gather, and the picture looks pretty grim. Well, now, there's no relation between these events, but I'm struck again and again by how much Jesus taught people quite spontaneously as a situation arose. He just seems to have been able to use everything that happened to teach them something. And wherever he went down this valley, the crowds came, and when they came, he taught them. He was a great open-air preacher, was Jesus. They didn't come to be preached to, but that's what they got when they came to him. And he would tell them something new. The only thing in common between these five events is this. In every one of them, people's ideas were changed. Sometimes people say to me after a service, sometimes even with a tone of resentment, well, you made us think tonight, as if that's the last thing you came to church to do, and it's the last thing I should make you do. Nevertheless, you find again and again at a much, much deeper and more wonderful level that Jesus was always making people think. And he was always turning their ideas upside down and making them think again about something that they had already made their minds up about wrongly. Well, now, the first question that came up was the question of divorce. Let's see how it came up. There were enemies of Jesus who were always trying to trap him with questions. And it's very interesting, whenever you have a question session, you can soon sort out those who are asking a question because they genuinely don't know the answer and want to, and those who are asking questions to try and trap you and make you contradict yourself or make you unpopular with certain groups. If you go to Hyde Park Corner, you'll hear this. You'll find there are some regular hecklers there whose sole amusement in life is to tie the speakers in knots. They're not there asking questions because they want to know. They just want to embarrass and, if possible, confuse the speaker. And the Pharisees were professional hecklers to Jesus. Of course, a lot was at stake. If he was right, they were wrong. If his religion was the truth, their religion was false. And so they tried to trap him. And one of the debated issues of the day was this matter of divorce. Because in those days, divorce was becoming more and more common, as it is today. And indeed, in the Roman Empire and in the Greek countries, and even in the Jewish country, people were divorcing their wives for burning the breakfast. And provided they wrote out a proper certificate at the time, they could get away with it. And it's quite astonishing to read something about the social life of the Roman and Greek Empire. Now, among the Jews, there were two groups of people. One of them was headed up by a rabbi called Hillel, and the other was headed up by a rabbi called Shammai. And Hillel was the broad party, and they said you could divorce for this, that, and the other. If your wife had a voice that was too loud, you could divorce her for that. And on the other hand, Shammai said, no, there are only a limited number of things for which you can divorce your wife. And so there was a big debate going on among the Jews as to how many causes there were, whether you could divorce your wife for very little or for just for a very big thing. So they came to Jesus and they thought whatever he replies, he's going to get into trouble with at least half of them. And it was one of these trick questions like, have you stopped beating your wife? There seems to be no answer. If you say yes or no, you're in trouble. It was like, should we pay tax to Caesar? And they came to him and said, what do you think about divorce? And they asked him straight out. Now, he didn't quote the scribes and the rabbis and the clever scholars. He went straight back to the Bible and he said, now, what did Moses command? Let's start with the law of God. That's the first place to start. There are as many opinions about this as everything else as there are people. Start with the law of Moses, he said. And so they said, well, Moses did permit us to write out a proper bill of divorce. The husband gave the wife a certificate and sent her packing. Now, the first thing to note is this. This law of Moses was a permission. It was not a command. There was no thou shalt divorce thy wife about it. It was not a command. It was a permission. And furthermore, it was a very limited permission. And it was for nothing that happened after marriage. It was solely in the case, if you read the book of Deuteronomy, you'll find it, where a man married a wife and found out something about her afterwards that he did not know, which made the marriage less than that which he expected it to be. And in that case, Moses allowed it. Furthermore, Jesus said that was not only just a permission and not a command, it was a concession to human nature. He did that because of the hardness of your heart. Now, I think we have got to realize that when you are forming laws for society, you will have to make concessions to human nature. I think the laws of England have to make some provision for divorce at the moment. They have to make some concession. There is no way of controlling society if you don't recognize the hardness of men's hearts. And Moses was being given laws for society. But Jesus said, I'm going to take you to another part of the law of Moses, not this bit, something else. Let's go right back to the very beginning. Who made sex and why? And when you go right back to the beginning, you get right back to God himself. And God made sex. That means that sex is not a dirty thing in itself. Not if God made it. It's we who make it dirty. God made it, and God said that's good. God made male and female. Secondly, said Jesus, what is involved in a marriage is this. You are breaking one family in order to form another. And there is always a breaking before there is a making. This is one of the points of getting engaged. Sometimes young people say to me, what's the point of getting engaged? It's just between the two of us. The point is that in the engagement, you are telling others that you are going to get married, and you're recognizing that marriage is not just a private arrangement. It's something public. One family is being broken up, and one is being made. That is why the bride's father in the wedding service says, when the minister says, who gives this woman to this man? The man standing by the bride says, I do. And that's the breaking of that family. He's literally giving away part of his family. It will never be the same circle again. And while it can lead to a more wonderful relationship, that circle is broken, and a man leaves his parents and with his wife forms a new unit. Something has happened that is quite decisive, says Jesus, in God's sight. Thirdly, God has joined them together. Now, he doesn't say if you get married in church, God has joined you together. He says, two who become one, God has joined them together. And what God puts together, no man should put asunder. And every time there's a wedding service, this is said most clearly. There's only one thing can break such a unit in God's sight, and that is death. Now, this is the standard that Jesus took. In other words, he said, I'm not going to give an opinion on divorce. I'm going to take you back to the beginning. Who made sex? Why? And how was it meant to be used? And that's where you start. If you start from the divorce side rather than the marriage side, you'll get a distorted view. You start with what was intended. Now, the disciples were a bit worried about all this. They thought he was taking much too strict a line, and so when they got into the house, the disciples asked him again. And Matthew tells us they asked him because they thought that nobody would ever get married if he was so strict about divorce. Now, this throws some light on the apostles' married life, I think, but it's amazing that they thought that marriage would be impossible under such circumstances. And they brought it up. And it was then that Jesus said quite simply that once you allow remarriage, you are then breaking one of the Ten Commandments. It's as simple as that. Now, it seems to me almost incredible that the BBC should invite, indeed contract, John Lennon the day after or the week after he marries Yoko, having discarded one, to play the part of Jesus Christ in a £300,000 serial on the television. It just seems to me absolutely incredible. How can a man who's lived as John Lennon has play the part of Jesus Christ? Either we take this seriously or we don't. And Jesus had the highest possible standard. It upset the disciples even, never mind the Pharisees. But you notice this, that Jesus loved people so much that he could not reduce the standard. And in a world in which women were being treated like baggage and being passed on from one to another, what Jesus was fighting for was the dignity of womanhood. And until you realize that that is why he fought this and that is why he raised the standard, you will misunderstand him. He was lifting womanhood until women could be in God's sight equal with men, of equal honor and status. This was a thing they didn't have in the Greek world, they didn't have it in the Roman world, and they didn't even have it in the Jewish world of his day. He was being fairer to the women. And you notice that the Pharisees were only concerned with the man's privilege to divorce. So he's lifting womanhood to where womanhood was meant to be. It's a remarkable statement. And this is our Lord's standard. Having said that, may I add straight away, to be divorced or to have committed adultery is not the unforgivable sin. We must never treat it as if it were. It's not. it can be forgiven. And as soon as we come to Christ, he does forgive. It is not the unforgivable sin, and it's not the worst sin in the book. And the woman taken in adultery and the story of how Jesus dealt with her should be enough to tell anybody that. You notice he didn't say it wasn't wrong, but he said, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. He called it sin, but he said, it's not the unforgivable sin. Don't do it again. Off you go, dear. That was his approach, and it was straightforward, and it was clear. Now we come to the second. Once again, you see Jesus changing ideas. The common idea was woman is low, divorce is easy, change partners as soon as you're sick of one. And he lifted womanhood up so that they had to revise their ideas and see a woman as someone to love till death us do part. The next group of people that were brought to his attention were children. And the disciples said, children are not important. And once again, he reversed their ideas. You know the story only too well. May I remind you that it was not the mothers who brought the children, but the fathers. The adjective is masculine. It's a reflection of our day and age that every hymn written about this event in the 19th and 20th centuries talks about mothers of Salem bringing their children to Jesus. I want to lay stress on this. In God's sight, the father of the house is responsible for the religion of his children. And in 99% of the homes outside the church, I find that father takes not the slightest interest. That it's left to the mother to do anything religious for the children. This is a complete reversal of God's plan. Every father will be held responsible by God for his children in their religious life. And the fathers were bringing children to Jesus. And the disciples said, oh no, we're having an important theological discussion. We're discussing divorce. It's not for children. It's an adult matter, is Christianity. We're really much too serious for them. Keep them out. And you can see why they said it at this point. They were having a very adult discussion. And Jesus heard it and he said, let them in. Children are very important. You've got your ideas all wrong. Your idea is these children can't have anything of this until they're like us adults. I say you adults can't have anything of what I say until you're like these children. It's a reversal of ideas. We live in a sophisticated adult world, but Jesus still says, in all your sophistication, unless you become like little children, they're the important ones. To such belongs the kingdom of God. I remember a prayer meeting away up in the Shetland Islands. Dordy Pottinger, he weighed 18 or 19 stones if he weighed a pound. Great big fisherman, and he was the captain of the local fishing boat. And Dordy Pottinger, great tough bloke, he could have just laid you flat with one finger, I think. Great big tough fisherman. And I remember him getting up in a prayer meeting and calling God, Dad. Never forget it. This great, big, tough man you wouldn't like to meet on a dark night unless you knew him. And here he was, just looking up to heaven and saying, Dad. Just pouring out his heart like a little child. It was lovely. See, our ideas are so sophisticated, we've all got to be terribly grown up and terribly intellectual and terribly this, that, and the other. And Jesus said, your ideas are all wrong. You'll have to become like little children. What is it about little children that he said was so important? I don't think he was meaning that they're innocent, because my three are not, and I don't think theirs were. What did he mean? I think there are three things in a child that you'll find in every little child that you need before you can ever get into the kingdom of God. Here they are. You first of all need an open mind. Have you noticed how a child is ready to believe anything? They've got a wide open mind. The older we grow, the more we close our minds, the more we want to argue, and the more we say, I don't believe it. But a little child, if you tell them something, they accept it. An open mind, willing to receive the truth. Second thing about a child, an open hand. They're willing to receive. And the further we go in life, the less we're willing to hold out our hand to someone else. until we get to the point where we're old age pensioners and we could get assistance and we could get help, but we're too proud to have it, and we call it charity. A child is not like that. A child doesn't say, "I won't have that chocolate, that's charity." A child doesn't talk like that. A child is willing to open their hands and take it. And Jesus said, when you become as a little child, if you're willing to say to God, "I'll have that from you. I can't save myself, but I'll take it from you." And the third thing about a little child is an open heart. If you try to love a child properly, the child will respond to you in love. If you try to love an adult, they may well say, "I wonder what he's after now." You see, we get suspicious. We are let down by people. We stop trusting them. We become cynical and resentful, and we think that everybody's trying to do us down. A little child doesn't think like that. I'm afraid a child is spoiled by experience of life, and the heart closes up. And Jesus said, "You've got it all wrong, you disciples. You think Christianity's for sophisticated adults, and you're pushing those kids out. Let them in, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." And you're fond of these grown-up discussions about divorce and all the rest, but until you can become like these little children, and it says literally, he took them in the crook of his arm. Can you see him? His arm round these children and saying, "This is the kind of people I like. This is the kind of people I want in the kingdom." Third event, a young man comes running up. I would call it the story of the poor rich man. And he came running up, a lovely young man. Jesus loved him, and he loved him for these things. Here's the first. This young man wanted life, and he wanted real life, and he wanted eternal life. He knew what he was after. He was just existing and he wanted to live, so he came running to Jesus. Secondly, he admitted that he hadn't got life, and that's tremendous when you meet a young man who's prepared to admit that he hasn't got it. Even though he was very rich and very powerful, a rich young ruler, he hadn't got life. Thirdly, he recognized that if you're going to get life, someone has got to give it to you. And he used the word inherit. That's how he'd got his money. Somebody had left it to him. And he said to Jesus, "How can I get this gift? How could I inherit real life?" Fourthly, he was prepared to do anything to get it. And he said, "What must I do?" Fifthly, he believed the answer lay with Jesus. It's tremendous when somebody realizes that if you want real life and you haven't got it, and you're prepared to do anything to get it, the man you need to go to is Jesus. And he said, "Good master." Now our Lord's comments are very interesting. Jesus said, "Why do you use that word good? You should only use it of one person in the whole universe, and that's God." Now is this Jesus saying, "I'm not good"? No, it's nothing of the sort. It's Jesus saying, "Do you think I'm God? Why do you call me good, since that's a word you only use about God? Why, have you seen that I'm God? Do you realize that because I'm God, I can give you life?" I don't know if he saw the point of our Lord's question, but Jesus then went on to say, "And how good do you think you are? What about the commandments? Do not do this, do not do that, do not do the other." And this dear boy said to Jesus, "I've tried all that." That's what he's saying. He's not claiming to be perfect. When he says, "I've observed all that from my youth," he said, "I've tried all that. I've tried being good. I've tried keeping the commandments. I've tried keeping my nose clean. I've tried to live decent. It doesn't bring life." And Jesus loved him for his honesty and his sincerity. Here's a young man. He's tried being good. It doesn't lead him anywhere. He's tried to find life. He hasn't found it. He's prepared to do anything to get it. And he said, "Tell me what I need to do." And Jesus said, "There's only one thing you need. Only one thing." Now what was that one thing? Every commentary I've read says that the one thing this young man lacked was poverty. And that's not what Jesus said. Because Jesus said, "One thing you lack." Not one thing you've got that's causing the trouble. What was the one thing this young man didn't have? It wasn't anything to do with his money. What was the one thing? Jesus says, the one thing you lack, that you need if you're going to live, me. Me. Follow me. But the trouble is, there's something that is going to get in the way. Now, do you see, he's not saying the one thing you lack is poverty, get rid of your money. He's saying this, the one thing that you need, me, Christ, that brings life. But there's something going to get in the way. Let me say utterly sincerely to young people and older people today, you cannot have Christ and everything else. I don't care who comes to Christ, there will be one thing in that person's life that Jesus says, get rid of it, and then you can have me. Go and deal with that, and then follow me. It may be something you possess, it may be some person with whom you have a relationship, but Jesus says, you can't have that in me. Cut it right out. It may not be money as it was in this man's case, but he's saying, follow me, that will bring you life, but forsake that or you won't be able to follow me. And the one thing that he lacked was Jesus. It wasn't his money or poverty that he lacked, because rich people have found Christ, some of them. It was Jesus that he lacked. And at that point, the young man turned around and went. Nobody is quite so unhappy who's come near to Jesus as that and turned away because they were not prepared to pay the price. And the young man's face dropped and he looked so unhappy. He'd have brought that money to Jesus if Jesus had let him. But Jesus said, get rid of it. Cut it out. It was a hard thing. Do you realize that Jesus loved him so much that he wouldn't reduce the standard? Jesus, who said to the disciples, I'll make you fishers of men, lost a fish this day. The fish got off the hook and went away, and it was a big one. But Jesus would rather that young man went away than followed him under false pretenses. Christ lost that young man. He couldn't have both. In fact, he didn't want eternal life more than anything else. And when the choice came, he let it go. And when he went away, Jesus sighed and said, you know, it's terribly hard to be rich. Terribly hard. And the disciples were absolutely astonished. They thought everything came easier for the rich. And I've met many people today who think precisely the same thing. That if you can get money, everything comes easily. If you can be rich and have a big bank balance, everything comes easily. And because things come easily to you on earth when you've got money, you can think that things come easily to you in heaven when you've got money. But Jesus was saying to that young man, all your money's invested on earth. Give to the poor and get it invested in heaven. There's nothing in heaven to your account. We must get this sorted out. And the disciples said, then if the rich man can't get into heaven, who can? Isn't that an amazing revelation of their outlook? To think that you can sign a check and get salvation. Jesus said, it's quite impossible. Notice this, he says, little children can walk in. Rich men, you might as well try to push a camel through that. Now, we've got all sorts of literal explanations of that. Jesus was being jolly funny at that point. He has a lovely sense of humor. And if you read the teaching of Jesus to the Arabs, they'll roll in the eyes. But we're so jolly literal that you'll find preachers telling you about little gates called the needle's eye, and you can squeeze a camel through without the baggage on its back and all the rest of it. Jesus was talking about a needle's eye. And if you've ever seen a camel, you'll know that if you ever mention a camel, you're being funny. A camel is a horse designed by a committee. And if you look at a camel and its superficial expression, you'll realize that it's a very funny animal. And the idea of a man picking a fly out of his coffee and then swallowing a camel, hump and all, is very funny. And here he says, you might as well try to shove a camel through a needle's eye as try and get a rich man converted. In fact, he said, it's quite impossible. But he said, God can do it. God could get a camel through a needle's eye. God can get a rich man through the gate of repentance into the kingdom. It's amazing. And once he's through, oh, what a power he can be for good. So it's not impossible. And dear old Peter says, well, we left everything and followed you. What a good boy am I, you know, dear old Peter, little Jack Horner. It was a typical human reaction. Well, these rich men can't, but I can. These big boys, they can't get in, but we did. We dropped everything, we came. And Jesus said two things to Peter. Peter, first, you didn't lose by it. No one loses by it. Whatever you drop, you are repaid 100-fold. Do you mean that? Yes, he does. Do you know, when I think, for example, I mean myself personally, when I think of the few friends I would have if I weren't a Christian, locked up in my own set, locked up with people of my own interests. Do you know, I found that through Christ I have thousands of friends, thousands of homes I could go to and be at home, of all kinds, all descriptions. How rich you become when you drop everything to become Christ's. And Jesus said, if you give up relationships here, I'll give you 100 more relationships even in this life. You leave behind a family, I'll give you a great big family, 100 times the size. Nobody who gives anything up for Jesus ever loses by it. Peter, you talk as if you made a big sacrifice. Just remember that you gained a whole lot by it. In this world, far more people related to you than you ever had before. And in the next world, eternal life. But such was the honesty of Jesus. He said, Peter, you've got all this with persecutions. Our Lord was never dishonest. And he said, Peter, you've had so much back. I admit there's been persecution, you'll have trouble, but oh, the compensation. And the second thing he said was this, Peter, remember this, you can lose what you've gained. Peter, you may have been the first to drop everything, but the first can become last. It isn't how you set out in the race, it's how you continue. It's not what you gave up when you first became a Christian, it's whether you're prepared to go on in the sacrifice. And Peter, the first, can become last, and maybe the last person to join can become first. I have noticed in church life that sometimes this person has been a member for 20 years. They had a great beginning, and then somehow it never went on. And here's a person who's just 2 years old spiritually, and they seem to be streaking past. The last can become first, and the first can become last. Peter, remember to go on. I know you left everything, but watch it. And now the fourth thing. A most dramatic picture here. Jesus, with face like flint, striding out ahead down the road, down to Jerusalem, and they know what danger is there, and the disciples following behind. I remember as a boy going to a circus and watching a man putting his head in a lion's mouth. Well, I suppose it's a living, but here he was. And he was putting his head in that mouth. And my feelings and my face at that moment were exactly the same as the disciples here. They could see it coming. And they were amazed. And Jesus turned around and said, look, I have two things to tell you. First, I know what's going to happen to me. They're going to spit on me. They're going to whip me. They're going to kill me. I know. Come on, we must go. And they were even more afraid. He knew it all. This tells me that the cross was no accident. It didn't catch him unawares. He knew what was going to happen. He walked straight into it. He planned it. He did it. The cross was no accident. It was utterly deliberate. He said, they're going to do all that to me. Come on to Jerusalem. And then he said something else. But he said, it's all right. 3 days later, I'll be back. Do you know, they never took that in. When it all happened, they still didn't believe it. But it did happen. They had this tremendous sense that things were building up to a climax. Something was going to happen soon. They were coming to the capital city. And James and John, instead of thinking of the cross, thought of a crown. And thought, you know, he'll soon be on the throne. He'll soon be the king. We can sense things are building up to a tremendous climax. And they came and they said, could you make that throne a three-seater? They had seen Jesus' glory on the Mount of Transfiguration and Moses and Elijah on his right and the left. And they thought, my, it must be marvelous to be in glory and have Jesus in the middle and yourself right and left. And they said, do you think we might have this? James and John had a very ambitious mother, and she wanted this for them as well. And Jesus said, on my right and my left, do you know what you're asking? Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Can you be baptized? Can you be plunged into what I'm going to be plunged into? Can you? They didn't know, but they said, yes, we can. All right, he said, you will. And you know, they both suffered very dearly for the Christian faith in later years. They did drink that cup. They were plunged into the suffering in which he was plunged. But he said, even if you're able to, he said, I can't tell you who will be on my right and left. Isn't it ironic? On his right and his left, when he won the world's redemption, were two criminals. Not James and John. James was running for his life, and John was busy looking after our Lord's mother. James and John went on his right and left. A couple of thieves were. Come here, he said to the 12. I want to tell you something. You know that everybody else likes to lord it over people and to tell them what to do. Among you, you tell yourself what to do. If you want to be great, make yourself the servant, not other people. Everybody else, if they want to be great, they make everybody else their servant. You be great by making yourself the servant. And even I came not to be served, but to serve other people. And then he told us for the first time, or told them, the meaning of his cross. He said, it's going to be a ransom. When I die, I'm going to be serving people more than I've ever served them before. I'm going to be setting them free. That's what ransom is. Now we come to the last little incident, and my favorite, Jericho, the oldest city in the world and the most immoral. Jericho, the city of Rahab the harlot, and Rahab was one of the people in Jesus' family tree. And I'm sure that as he came to Jericho, he remembered that a prostitute in the streets of that town was one of his ancestors. It's an amazing moment. He came to Jericho, and there was a big crowd around him. And there was a blind man who heard. Do you notice the word heard? It's a lovely little touch. He heard a commotion down the street. And he said, who is it? And they said, it's Jesus of Nazareth. And the blind man said, this is my only chance. I've heard about him. This is my one chance. And he started yelling at the top of his voice, Son of David, have mercy on me. And once again, they had the wrong idea as to who was important. They said, a blind beggar? Jesus isn't interested in blind beggars. Little did they know Jesus. Jesus said, fetch him here. And then came the great moment. And the blind man was told that his faith in going on asking and yelling until he got through was going to make him well. Now, there are two things about this man that I think are just wonderful. Here's the first. The end of the story is that the blind man rose up and followed Jesus. The rich man, Jesus said, follow me, and he had too much money and he couldn't follow. The beggar had nothing to lose, so he jumped up and followed him. The richer you come to God, the harder it is to follow. The poorer you come, the easier. And when you've nothing to lose, you can just get up like that and come. That's why Jesus said in his lifetime that publicans, harlots, and sinners got into the kingdom of heaven before respectable religious people. It is still true that when a man is at the bottom and has nothing to lose, he finds it easier to follow Jesus than those of us who have so much. That's the first wonderful thing about him. It's much easier for a beggar. Much easier because he's got nothing to lose. The other wonderful thing is what he said. He called Jesus Son of David. There was only one man who had called Jesus that before, and that was another blind man. These were two blind men who could see. And they saw the truth about Jesus. Just a few days later, the whole crowd was going to shout, Hosanna, Son of David. They were all going to shout it, but it took two blind men to see it first. You cannot see Jesus passing through this chapel tonight. You can't. Physically, you can't. You might as well be blind because you can't see him. But you've heard that he's passing through. And when he does pass through and you realize that he's present, that's the moment to seize. Because, as Billy Graham has said, and I've heard him say it, you may never feel just like that again. You may never just have that opportunity again. This blind man didn't see Jesus, but he heard he was near, and he started calling on him and saying, I need something from you. And he heard Jesus say, what do you want? And in this chapel tonight, even though you can't see Jesus physically, I'm telling you that Jesus of Nazareth passes by. And you can call on him and say, Son of David, have mercy on me. And you'll hear him say, what do you want me to do for you? Then you can rise up and follow him. But it's easier to do that if you come as a spiritual beggar. It's one of the hardest things in the world not to come with your hands full of all your good deeds, all your spiritual possessions, and say, Lord, I've done this, I've done that, I've not done anybody any harm, and I haven't done this, and I haven't done that. Lord, will you accept me? It's much better to come with empty hands and say, Lord, I'm a beggar. Have mercy on me. And then he does what we ask him. Let us pray. Oh God, our Heavenly Father, you're always turning our ideas upside down. We have picked up so many wrong thoughts about ourselves, about other people, perhaps even about Jesus. We pray that you'll help us to call upon him as he passes by. We pray that you'll help us to face the truth, to face up to his standards, whatever it may mean, to realize that eternal life is a pearl of great price for which it is worth getting rid of all others. Help us to be ready to do whatever he tells us. Help us to serve one another. Help us to follow him, even if it leads to a cross. And grant that as we come nearer and nearer to Easter, that we may understand more fully what it cost him to make his way to Jerusalem and to face the spitting and the scourging and the killing. Help us to enter more deeply into Easter itself. Help us to follow all the way. And Lord, we pray especially that if there is anyone in this service who has not started to follow Jesus, that right now in this silent moment they may surrender to him and accept him as their Savior and Lord. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.